You're listening to the Bible teachings of Reality Church Stockton. For more info, please visit our website at realitystockton.com.
And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast, put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. Psalm 85. Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned away from your hot anger. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Let me hear what God, the Lord, will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet, righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps a way. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, we're glad you're here. Thank you for joining us this morning. I see some new faces, some new guests. Just to catch you up, we've been walking through the Old Testament book of Jonah. We're nearing the end. And we saw over the last few weeks, or actually really throughout the whole book, that God's mercy has no limits. That there is not one single person that is too far gone for God to reach and rescue. There is not one city too big for him to completely redeem and forgive. We saw this evidenced in the passage over the last couple weeks, read again this morning by Matt. Jonah 3:5, and the people of Nineveh believed God. Like, let these words, every single word here, sink in. The people of Nineveh, Israel's enemy, believed God. And they called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. Entire city turning towards God, asking for his mercy, turning towards him in repentance. Now, here's the truth. Chances are, you didn't show up this morning with a deep desire to see revival in our city. The truth is, you probably did not show up today with that desire and that longing to see God revive. For many of us, it is probably difficult enough just to survive this one single individual life. And you're thinking about, like, the cares and concerns of an entire city. Yeah, right. I'm like barely staying above water, let alone worrying about thousands and thousands and thousands of people. If you're feeling that, you're not alone today. You are not alone in that feeling. But what I want to encourage us with this morning is when we read accounts like this in Jonah, what ought to happen is we ought to be stirred. A longing ought to be stirred within us to desire to see God move in our time and in our city as well. As we read passages like this, what ought to happen by the ministry of the Holy Spirit is it starts to resonate with our hearts so that we not only acknowledge that God can do it, but we begin to ask, like the psalmist, God, I've seen, I've heard what you've done before. Won't you do it again? Like, do it now. I know you can do it. Do it again. Do it in our time. Revive us again. So because that is so vital and such a vital response to reading things like just that one verse, what I want to do is I want to dedicate this whole teaching to the topic of revival. And what we're going to do is we're going to begin through the perspective of the psalmist, the sons of Korah, this great psalm and song of the church. And then what I'm going to do is I'm going to apply here and there Christian history and some illustrations from Christian history. Let's begin here. The meaning of revival. The meaning of revival. A little bit of context on this psalm. This is a sort of timeless psalm. All the psalms are timeless, but it doesn't have a specific point in history that it's pointing us to, which is really helpful because we're reminded that God's people are always in turmoil. And psalms like this are always fitting for God's people. What they were going through exactly, we don't know, but we do know that there was this certain point where the people of God took an assessment of the state of the people. They're taking an assessment of their spiritual and their practical state, and they're realizing things are not the way they ought to be. As they look within the community, as they look within the nation of Israel, they realize that they are not thriving, they are weakened, they are overwhelmed. Their faith is feeble, their sin is rampant, their nation is in ruin. This is not the way that they desire to live. This is not the way they desire to function as the community, the covenant community of God. And they're recognizing that. That's really important part of revival, and an honest assessment of things are not the way they ought to be. But they don't stop there. They go on. They begin to recall what God has done in the past, throughout redemptive history, throughout the history of God's covenant interaction with His people, how they begin to recall how He has shown them favor in times past, that He shined His grace upon them, that He turned from His just anger, that He forgave them, that He restored them. And so they begin to ask, look with me in verse 6, will you revive us again? That's the context. Things are not the way they ought to be, but we've heard the account of what you've done, how you showed your favor to God's people, how you forgave them, how you renewed them and restored them and brought them life. Won't you do it again? That is the heart of revival. This word in the Hebrew means to quicken or to restore to health. To revive means to bring life and vitality where it is otherwise lacking. To bring life where there is death, to bring awakenness where there is sleepiness. Revival is a sudden, gracious moving of God breaking into the community where He makes His people aware of His presence, grateful of His grace, and passionate about His glory throughout the world. Where the people of God realize He's present, are grateful for His grace and mercy and desire for the name of God to be lifted up above every name that is named in the entire world. A passion for that. A desire to see that. Now, revival has been called different things. You can find different words for it in the Bible and throughout history. Things like spiritual renewal, awakening, a visitation. J.I. Packer describes it like this. It's a movement of the Holy Spirit's work in renewing spiritual vitality in the church and in fostering its mission and evangelism. So it's the Holy Spirit at work among God's people, waking them up and now sending them out with a passion for the mission of Christ and evangelizing the lost. Now, let's look at the marks of revival. This is a book by J.I. Packer. It's called God in Our Midst. Don't ever judge a book by its cover, y'all. I would suggest it to you, but it's out of print. And you probably won't be able to find this book, or it'll cost you an arm and a leg. But within this book, J.I. Packer notes some distinct marks of revival. Now, here's the caveat, because revival is by definition God doing a new thing. It's God breaking into the status quo and like breaking it open and just doing a new thing. But he notes within this book that there are five things that you can generally find consistent in biblical and historic revival. So I want to mention those things briefly. The first is this: awareness of God's presence. You know revival is coming when the people of God are aware of his presence. He says the first and fundamental feature in renewal is the sense that God has drawn awesomely close in his mercy, his might, and his holiness. Now, you may be here today and you're like, well, I know God is present. My statement of faith, my doctrine, I believe that he's omnipresent. The Holy Spirit's with us. I show up every Sunday believing that he's going to be present in the community. That's great. But that's not what's being talked about here. Revival happens when the people of God become aware of his presence, where it's not just I'm believing he's present, but he is present. Like God is in our midst. Like the priests that ministered in the temple when the Shekinah glory of God shows up in the temple and it says they couldn't even stand and minister in the place because his presence was so thick. That's what we're talking about. The presence of God among his people. The second thing he mentions is responsiveness to God's word. The message of scripture, which previously was making only a superficial impact, if that, now searches its hearers and readers to the depth of their being. So this word that we hear and the Bible that we read and we hear preached to us that is normally sort of just bouncing off of us and we remember maybe a little bit if we're lucky, is going deep. It's cutting into the heart. It's being internalized. Let me share. On the day of Pentecost, which is like the roots of Christian revival, when Peter, the Apostle Peter, is empowered by the Holy Spirit, he begins to preach the gospel. He's explaining the reality of sin and salvation through Jesus Christ, and there's this growing tension among the people. And it says in Acts 2, verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. That's what he's talking about. Where you're cut to the heart, where it's almost like, all right, stop, I can't take any more. Like if I hear anything more, I'm just gonna like melt into ooze. It's cut to the heart. The third thing he mentions is sensitiveness or sensitivity. Sensitiveness to sin. Consciences become tender and a profound humbling occurs. Those things that we justify in our lives, you know, the things that we excuse, the things that are the gray that we just kind of tolerate in our lives. When revival sweeps through the people of God, we grow so tender that we cannot tolerate anything that compromises the glory of God. It's just a tenderness where it hurts to do anything but glorify God and obey him. The fourth thing is liveliness in community. And he mentions a couple of marks of this, love and generosity. Now think about this. The day of Pentecost, Acts 2, 42 through 47 goes on to really explain that these are the results of revival. Love and generosity, unity and joy, assurance and boldness, a spirit of praise and prayer, and a passion to reach out and to win others are the recurring marks of renewal and revival. How do you know God has visited his people when there's joy and there's generosity and there's love and there's unity and there's just a passion for the name of Jesus Christ to lift it up loud in song and to lift it up loud in mission? You can't manufacture that, man. You just can't. Trust me. It's just the move of the Holy Spirit. And then lastly, he mentions fruitfulness and testimony, where Christians proclaim the word of God in deed and in power, really the power of a new life. Revived individuals make the best evangelists because they themselves have been awakened to these truths, the truth of Jesus and how much God has done through Jesus Christ awakens a heart so much that a person cannot help but tell other people about it. Now, this is important to note because we've talked about what it is, but let's talk about the scope of revival. Who it reaches. When God sends revival among God's people, what is the scope of that revival? Revival is a work that begins in the hearts of God's people and then spills out from there. Revival begins, and this is where this is probably a little bit different than this anomaly case in Nineveh, where God is showing grace and forgiveness to an unbelieving people. Normally, biblically and historically, revival begins first and foremost within the hearts of his people. The Apostle Paul would write to the church in Rome, The hour has come for you to what? To wake from your sleep. You're the church. You're God's people. You're the pillar and the buttress of the truths of the gospel, and yet you're asleep. You're sleepy. Okay. That'll wake you up. You've grown tired. You've grown lethargic. And it's time to wake up. And here's the rationale. Here's the reason for this. He says, for salvation is near to us than when we first believe. In other words, the day of visitation, the day of Christ's return, is nearer right now than the day you first believed. Christ's return is nearer right now than the moment I began this sermon. He says, wake up, because the time is soon. Jesus is coming back. Church, you've grown sleepy. It's time to take the little crusties out of your eyes, because God has called you to something greater than lethargy and sleep. Wake up. That's what revival does. It's like the smelling salts. Read an article this week that this is a growing thing in the NFL. Only the gospel doesn't smell like nasty ammonia. It's the smelling salts that wake us up, like a boxer who's been knocked out that's barely hanging on. Those smelling salts wake him up to consciousness. Revival is when the Holy Spirit takes the gospel and awakens us once again. What ends up happening is, when God's people are awakened to the truth of the gospel, the second thing is, nominal Christians within the church are truly converted. What I mean by nominal Christians are those who are Christian in name only. Cultural Christians, whether you were raised in the church, you were confirmed in the church, you were baptized in the church, your parents were part of the church, so therefore you are a Christian, aka nominal Christian. Maybe you're depending upon a prayer that you prayed in elementary school to make sure that you didn't go to hell. Those, after God's people are awakened, are those who realize, I'm not truly converted. Like, what I thought I was experiencing this whole time is just me being in proximity to the things of God. You can be in proximity to the things of God and yet be an eternity away from salvation. And so when God awakens the heart of his people, nominal Christians, chances are there are nominal Christians hearing this right now. Hearts are stirred to be truly converted, to be truly reborn by God's grace. And then what happens thirdly is, those outside the church are saved and welcomed into the community. See how that happens? God's people, the nominal Christians, and then it begins to spill out into the community around us. Now, there's an amazing story, rather prophecy, about what this looks like among God's covenant people. It's found in Zechariah chapter 8. This is what the Lord says. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, hey, let's go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going. Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, or God's covenant person, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. It's the nations coming and saying, we have heard what God is doing in your midst. Let us come with you. Leonard Ravenhill, in his book, Why Revival Tarries, said, you never have to advertise a fire. Everyone comes running when there's a fire. Likewise, if your church is on fire, you will not have to advertise it. No Facebook boosts. No paid record articles. People will see it. The community will already know. And there will be a desire to get in on it too. God's people are awakened. Nominal Christians are converted. The community is welcomed in. And then fourth, spiritual renewal leads to citywide renewal. What God does among his people begins to affect the very fibers of the community around God's people. Transformation cannot be contained. What happens is, the spiritually rebuild, rebuilt, seek to rebuild the places that God has placed them. And the psalmist saw this connection. There's a profound connection that we see in this psalm between a revived people and a renewed nation. A revived people and a renewed nation. He begins by mentioning God dealing with their sin, spiritually reviving them, showing them favor, forgiving the forgiveness, all the spiritual goodness. But then he concludes the psalm on a very different note. He concludes with the nation of Israel yielding its increase. Blessings coming up from the ground. Blessings popping up among God's people. Which means that cities are changed when God's people are revived. It changes the landscape. One author writing about the Welsh revival that happened a little over 100 years ago, between 1904 and 1905, recorded that as God was reviving the church in Wales, the employers, business owners, began to notice the quality of workmanship among their workers. Who would have thought that Christians ought to be the most excellent workers in the workplace? I know, crazy. Revival breaks out in the church. Employers are shocked by the quality of work among its workers. They go on to note that even waste was reduced. Gambling houses were closed down. The things that were distracting them from seeking the kingdom of God and fulfilling the responsibilities to work and to family, those distractions, they didn't have time for that anymore. Gambling houses closed down. Work made more efficient. Why? Because God revived the hearts of his people. Begins to affect the fibers of the city around us. Another illustration found in the mid-19th century among a small group of Christians named the Clapham Sect. Very, very young men and women, small group of men and women that intentionally decided to move into a community and to occupy essentially a block or two with the desire of gathering together, reading God's word, asking the Holy Spirit to be among them and to cause them to cause influence in London and beyond. And out of this small group of very, very young men and women, this group saw a ton of social reform. Charities were started, schools were started, colleges were formed, orphanages were built, businesses were started, banks that were based on fairness and justice were created. And among this group, one of the most famous members was a man named William Wilberforce. You ought to know that name. Because William Wilberforce was a very young man that joined as a member of Parliament that led the cause for the abolishment of slavery in Great Britain that caused the tipping point for the abolishment of slavery in the West. Because a few young men and women decided to live in an intentional community, asking the Holy Spirit to empower them for change. Out of small comes something arguably very big. The scope of God's revival among God's people, converting nominal Christians, welcoming the community, and then spilling out into the city around them. Now, you may be saying at this point, okay, we're in. I'm in. I want it. But we have to ask this question. What is the source of revival? Where does this sort of thing come from? Do I just muster this up? Do I just say a chant? Do I just grit my teeth and decide that I want to be revived and that our church needs to be revived? Look with me in Psalm 85, verses 11 and 12. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Now look at this exchange. Faithfulness springing up from the ground, righteousness looking down from the sky, the Lord bringing what is good, the land yielding its increase. There's this strange exchange happening between the practical, what we see here on earth, and heaven above. This sort of merging that's occurring. I believe this is really a faint echo of the Lord's Prayer. This is the Lord's Prayer before the Lord's Prayer. This is a faint echo that of the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What you have up there and all of your heavenly resources, cause it to come to bear where we are, so that faithfulness and righteousness and revival may spring up from the ground among us. See, while the psalmist knows that these are things that come up in our midst, he recognizes that it is first a gift given by God above, that it is God who gives the increase. Very important for us to understand when we're talking about revival. It is God who gives the increase. It is God that gives. It is God that provides. It is God that sends revival. An old preacher once described revival with the story, using the story of Elijah on Mount Carmel. It's found in 1 Kings chapter 18. And the prophet Elijah goes toe-to-toe with the prophets and the priests of Baal. And he says, all right, what we're going to do is we're going to both assemble an altar. If your God sends fire upon the altar, then we will worship your God. But if my God, the covenant God Yahweh, sends fire upon the altar, then he is the one and true and only God. So these prophets and priests of Baal, they begin to assemble the altar. They begin to cry out to their gods, and nothing. Nada. And so they continue, and they grow very desperate, and they begin to cut themselves in hopes that their activity and their desperateness will cause fire upon the altar. Nothing. And I love this. The prophet Elijah steps up. He walks up, cool and collected, to the altar, and he prays for fire, and God sends fire upon the altar. And here's the illustration when it comes to revival. We can build the altar. We can assemble the stones. We can gather the timber. We can get it all ready to go. But it is ultimately God that must send the fire. It's got to be God that sends the fire of revival among his people. And here we're faced with really our inability to create that which only God's grace can produce. This is probably one of the most frustrating and difficult points on this for me to accept. I was thinking about this morning. This is probably why I've been so reluctant to talk about revival, because of my own frustration with this specific point when it comes to revival. That while we can ask God to renew us, we can ask God to awaken us, we can assemble it perfectly, God's going to do what he's going to do. It's on God's timetable, according to God's grace, for the glory of God's name. Not so that we can step away and be like, look what we did, but as a testimony of God among his people. And again, this is really, really frustrating, especially for a very pragmatic soul like my own. I want to get it there. And really, this causes us just to lean in on in faith and ask that God would provide what only he can provide. Now, there's been a misconception in American history that we can make revival occur by repeating specific patterns. Well, I saw it done this way, so if we do those specific things, surely God is going to show up in our midst. Nope. Or if we assemble a tent meeting, or we go through the specific things and we call it revival, that surely God is going to revive his people. Nope. Or if we sing that chorus 10 more times, then the Holy Spirit's going to show up in our midst. Nope. Revival does not come through our activity. Martin Lloyd-Jones once put it this way, a revival is a miracle. Something that can only be explained as a direct intervention of God. Men can produce evangelistic campaigns, but they cannot and never have produced a revival. We can assemble the altar, but God has to send the fire. Like everything God does among his people, it's got to be an act of grace. And generally, acts of grace are unexpected. That's what makes it grace. And I love that Martin Lloyd-Jones is the one that wrote this, because this is a man that dedicated decades of pastoral ministry talking about revival. He was a Welsh man that ministered in London. But he was born too late to have experienced personally the revival that happened in Wales. He heard the accounts, and for decades he would minister to the people, reminding them of the importance of revival, stirring them for revival, causing them to be ready for revival for years and years and years, and he never saw it in his time. That is a reality that we all must face. And yet at the end of the day, we have to acknowledge that it is God who sends it. It is an act of God's grace. It is a miracle. Hear these words of Jesus, spoken to his disciples, but spoken to us today. They're found in Luke chapter 12. Jesus says, "Fear not, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Don't trip out. Don't grow anxious. Don't grow afraid, little flock, because it's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. What this means for us is that it pushes us really into a posture to receive. This is really important in terms of revival and this topic. We don't build God's kingdom. We receive it. We don't expand God's kingdom. We, by faith, receive it. This has always been the pattern of God. We see God creates in Exodus that God sends the law down through Moses. The gospel story is that God sends his Son incarnate to us. Pentecost is God sending his Holy Spirit down to us. Revelation is the new Jerusalem coming down to us. We don't build it. We receive it by faith. We come empty-handed and we say, "God, do it in our time. Do what only you can do in our midst." Which leads to my fifth point, the heart of revival. Look with me in verse 7. Show us your... I almost asked if you're with me, but I didn't. Next week, I won't even say that. Look with me in verse 7. "Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us or bestow upon us or give us by your grace," something that we have not deserved, but we're still asking for, "your salvation." Give your salvation. Grant your salvation. There's a story I love passed down in history of Alexander the Great and one of his honorable generals, one of his most faithful generals that served in his army under his leadership. And Alexander the Great loved this guy. In fact, he loved him so much that he had caught wind that the general's daughter was getting married. And so he says, "Hey, for this upcoming wedding, I want to flip the bill for you. I'm going to pay for the entire wedding." And so the general is like, "All right." And he aims for the moon. In fact, history tells us that till up to that point, that it was the most expensive wedding that Greece had ever seen, or the Greek world, rather, had ever seen. And again, he aims for the moon. And when he goes to turn in his request for reimbursement to Alexander's treasurer, Alexander's treasurer is like, "What? What are you asking for?" And he's offended because he thinks that this general is taking advantage of Alexander the Great. And he says, "I'm not taking that to him. You're going to cost me my life and your life. This is going to be all bad. You need to like deduct this in half." And he says, "Turn it in." So the treasurer finally gets the courage to turn in this request for reimbursement to Alexander. And when he comes to him, he's just embarrassed. And he tells him, "This is what he's asking for." And Alexander thinks about it for just a moment. And he's like, "All right, pay it." And the treasurer is shocked. He's thinking, "You just got taken advantage of. Like, do you not see what's going on here?" And Alexander responds, he says, "You think that he's taking advantage of me, but what you're missing is that he's actually paying me a compliment. Because this request for reimbursement is a twofold statement. He believes I'm both rich and generous. Pay the bill. You think I'm being dishonored, but I see this as a sign of honor because he knows who I am. He knows some really significant things about me." What's he saying? He's honoring me by this outlandish request. So let's apply this to our lives and our own prayer. The question for us to really ponder today is, when we come before God with our requests for him to move in our time, do we honor him like that? Are we honoring him with crazy, outlandish, embarrassing requests like that? Do we believe he's gracious and capable? Or do we shrink our expectations down to our low and narrow view of God? See, here's the thing about prayer. Prayer reflects our hearts towards God. I don't want to see your statement of faith. I want to hear your prayer. Because what you pray reflects what you believe to be true about God. So if God is great and God is merciful and God is generous, then guess what? We're going to ask big things of him. But if he is as low as our vision of him, and he is timid and he is broke and he is incapable, then guess what? Our prayer will reflect that. So again, the question is, are we honoring him with our requests? And history is full of men and women that were graced with extraordinary faith that asked outlandish things of God. That said, I've heard of what you've done in the past. Do it again in our time. That submitted requests in prayer that would be shocking if we heard them. That believed that there is nothing too big that we can ask of God. Do you believe that today, church? Yes. There is literally nothing too big to ask of God. Like the missionaries and Korean Christians that gathered in a small prayer meeting in January 1907 in Pyongyang, of all places, beseeching the Lord to pour out the Holy Spirit for revival and repentance in Korea. This group gathered to pray, and as they begin to pray out loud, one person notes that the signs of awakening began to appear among the people. And as a result of this prayer meeting in Pyongyang, in the year 1907 alone, one historian believes that 50,000 men and women came to Christ. So 1900, 1% or less of Korea were evangelical Christians, were Christian. Today, in South Korea, almost 1/3 of South Koreans are Christians. Korea is the number 5 most missionary-minded country in the world. In fact, per capita, Korea sends more missionaries into the globe than we do in America. Because they believed upon God to pour out his Holy Spirit and to do an amazing work among them. And now today, there are more Christians in Korea than Buddhists. I have another story, like the account in the 1940s of revival in the Hebrides. Again, do not judge a book by its cover. Read this, as God moved in these really remote islands off of Scotland. It said, in 1949, the spirit of grace and supplication fell upon a congregation in the village of Arnall in the island of Lewis in the Scottish Hebrides. So the backstory was there were these two older saints, these two ladies that were not even capable of moving themselves to church. One was too crippled, one was too blind, and so they began to pray. And they prayed for revival. Psalm 85. Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you. Show us your mercy, Lord, and grant us your salvation. That became their prayer. Psalm 85 became their prayer. It says, one night they crowded into a home of a blacksmith, a smith named Smith. I thought that was funny. But the spiritual atmosphere was dry. A sense of deadness prevailed as one after another tried to break through in prayer. Duncan Campbell, a visiting evangelist, called on Mr. Smith to pray. The prayer was short and sharp. Oh God, you made a promise to pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground, and Lord, it's not happening. He paused and then continued in raising his voice. Lord, I do not know how Mr. Campbell or these other men stand before you, but I know my own heart, and I know that I'm thirsty, and you've promised to pour out water on him who is thirsty, for your honor is at stake. You are a covenant-keeping God. Fulfill your covenant engagement. At that instant, now this is going to make some of you uncomfortable, all right? At that instant, it said the granite house shook like a leaf. And power was unleashed that swept the entire parish. Campbell said, I could only stand in silence as wave after wave of divine power swept through the house. And in a matter of minutes following this heaven-sent visitation, men and women were on their face in distress of soul. He stepped outside to discover that the whole village was astir. Though it was 11 o'clock at night, people with lanterns and flashlights were making their way along the roads and across the fields towards the meeting place and summoned by a silent bell. The next day, looms were silent and work stopped. Everywhere, people gathered to discuss this strange invitation from heaven. The awareness of God's presence and now prevailed in the community. I'm not going to keep reading because I can't see it anyways. This has been my prayer for us. This has been my prayer for us. That through prayer we would prevail. And by the Spirit's presence and God's grace, there would be breakthrough. So what's at the heart of revival? At the heart of the revival is really confidence in the steadfast love and mercy of God. The heart of revival is confidence in the finished work of Jesus Christ. That the cross of Jesus Christ is sufficient for the salvation of all the nations. That as we pray for revival, that is a check that won't bounce because of the sufficient funds of the blood of Christ. That Jesus paid it all. And what Christ has accomplished as faithfulness and justice and righteousness and God's peace and love met at the cross, that there is sufficient funds for that check. We can cash that check through prayer and see revival in our time if God graces us. What this does is it causes us boldness to pray. It causes us to say, restore us again. It causes us to be on our hands and our knees and our faces asking God, we've heard the account of you. Do it again in our time. Do it again in our time. We want to see you do it in our midst. Final point, preparation for revival. See, while it's true that there's nothing that we can do to produce revival, it is not true that we are to stand idly by and just wait aimlessly. The psalmist is actually inviting us into a rhythm of preparation and a way to posture our lives and our hearts and our community to prepare for revival. Look with me in verses 7-9. Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. What is he doing? Asking. How do we prepare for revival? We ask God to move in our midst. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak. How do you prepare for revival? We are attentive to the voice of God. We are saying like the prophet Samuel, speak, Lord, your servant's listening. We posture our lives to come under the word of God, to listen what he may say in our community. For he will speak peace to his people and to his saints. How do we prepare for revival? Expectancy. This is not the psalmist crossing his fingers. This is the psalmist expectant for a move of God among them. But let them not turn back in folly. How do we prepare for revival? Faithfulness and obedience and repentance. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. How do we prepare for revival? We honor him. We revere him. We stand in awe of him. We worship him. As we worship God, as we praise God, Spirit will move among us. So, as I welcome the band up, what I want to do is I want to pray for us today. I don't know how to close this, really. But what I really want to do is I want to just ask God and invite God, as if he needed an invitation. We want to beseech God to move in our hearts and in our midst. Now, here's probably what's going on. For some of you, you're reluctant by this whole revival terminology because that does not fit into your box and your category. God wants to break and shatter that right now. For some of you, there's a hardness of heart. You're a little bit offended by the fact that there's a chance that some among us are nominal Christians that need to be converted. We need to press beyond that defensiveness today for the sake of your soul. And there may even be some among us that are thinking that this is for someone else. But what I want to remind us of today is that revival, again, begins in the heart of God's people. And so what we want to do is we want to just posture ourselves today to receive from the Holy Spirit for him to begin that work in us. Two crippled women. In the islands of Hebrides, praying. and revival breaks out. Fear not, little flock. It's the Father's good pleasure to give you his kingdom. Let's pray.
Thanks for listening to the Reality Church Stockton podcast. If you've been blessed by this ministry, please consider giving financially. For more info on how to give, please visit our website at realitystockton.com.